This is the last lesson, isn't it? Is it the last lesson? Yes. On the attributes of God. We're looking at the contemplation of God. This is lesson 18, covering chapter 17. Is that all correct? I had it wrong last week or the week before, didn't I? Forgot to change the headings. Very sweet lesson. I think a very good conclusion. As you know, there are more chapters available to Pink's book, The Attributes of God, if you dig around for them, if you buy different versions of the book. But I'm content to call this our last lesson. It's been a very wonderful study. I'm not complaining about anything, but I think it would also be good for us to wrap this up. We'll take a couple of weeks off, and then we'll begin something new. And as I said, I have a couple of ideas in my mind. I'm open to suggestions from you as to something you would like to study in this Sunday school hour, this Emmaus Essentials hour. But this has been a very good book. The contemplation of God is chapter 17, and we should pray before going through it together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious morning. We pray, Father, that you would help us to focus our minds upon you and your word and the truth contained within, Lord. Help us, Lord, to also open our hearts to your word, that we would be changed by it. Lord, I pray that our wills also would be renewed so that we do and keep all that your word requires of us, Lord, from the heart. We thank you, God, for your love and your faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God is an incomprehensible being, is the point that Pink makes. As he begins this chapter, it's kind of a strange point to make near to the conclusion of a book on the attributes of God. So here we've been talking about God for a long time now and dealing with the question, who is he? What is he like? What are his characteristics? And then Pink, near to the end of his book, says, we need to remember that God is incomprehensible, right? In the previous studies, we have had in review some of the wondrous and lovely perfections of the divine character. From this most feeble and faulty contemplation of his attributes, it should be evident to us all that God is, first, an incomprehensible being. And, lost in wonder at his infinite greatness, we are constrained to adopt the words of Zophar, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" When he's counseling Job, can you search yourself and find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Can you understand him completely and perfectly? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. That is Job 11:7-9. When we turn our thoughts to God's eternity, his immateriality, his omnipresence, his almightiness, our minds are overwhelmed. What a great emphasis to make near the end of this book. We have learned something of God, but we should not get cocky, I think, is the idea. We should not grow arrogant as if we have somehow mastered God. We have conquered him. We have contained him. We have fully grasped him. It's not the case at all. God is still beyond us. He is incomprehensible. But, and this is the second point that Pink makes, but the incomprehensibility of the divine nature is not a reason why we should desist or pull back from reverent inquiry and prayerful strivings to apprehend what he has so graciously revealed of himself in his word, because we are unable to acquire perfect knowledge. It would be folly to say that we therefore make no efforts to attain any degree of it. So Pink is saying, though God is incomprehensible, we can comprehend true things about God. We can know him truly and really, but he is still beyond us. We cannot contain him. We cannot perfectly know him. We cannot know him exhaustively. You should catch it here in this point B of Pink's chapter. Why is it that we might know God truly? On what account? How is it possible to know God truly? Okay, the Holy Spirit certainly helps us in the apprehension of God and in understanding God. What does Pink say here? My mind was going a little bit different direction, though. God has graciously revealed himself to us in his word. You know, it's very popular today to say that truth is quite unknowable. We were talking about a philosopher, an acquaintance and friend of ours who, steeped in modern philosophy, has come to the conclusion that you just really, you can't know truth. It's impossible to know. And it's kind of interesting. As a Christian, I kind of agree with them. Do you know what I mean? There's some truth to that philosophical thought. How can we really know truth apart from God, apart from revelation, apart from God condescending and making himself known to us? I fully understand why the non-Christian looks around and says, we can't be sure about anything. We can't be sure about anything. In fact, I think they're kind of right. But God has revealed himself to us, and that makes all the difference in the world. God has condescended. He has revealed himself to us in many ways throughout the course of human history. He's revealed himself to us in creation through the prophets of old, supremely through the eternal Son of God become flesh, and he has revealed himself to us in his word, which contains a record of these things, so that we might know truth, so that we might know God truly, though we do not know him exhaustively. It has been well said that nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. The most excellent study for explaining the soul is the science of Christ and of him crucified in the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Of course, it is Spurgeon who said that. Whenever something is being quoted, there's a really good chance it's Spurgeon who's being quoted. He's quoted so often, right? But what a wonderful saying here that nothing so enlarges the intellect, nothing is better for the soul than to study the subject of God, Christ and God, the triune God. Let us quote a little further from this prince of preachers, from Spurgeon. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God, which he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with, in them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and I know nothing. Wonderful, you know. How good it is to know that we can know God truly because he has revealed himself to us in his word. But how humbling it is to also know that we do not know him exhaustively. We have not conquered him. How could we? We are but creatures, and he is the creator. That is all from Spurgeon's sermon on Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, evidently, as Pink quotes him here. Yes, the incomprehensibility of the divine nature should teach us humility, caution, and reverence. After all our searchings and meditations, we have to say with Job, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. Job 26:14. When Moses besought Jehovah for a sight of his glory, he answered him, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And as another has said, the name is the collection of his attributes. The name is the collection of his attributes. And so as the difference is indeed great between the knowledge of God which his saints have in this life and that which they shall have in heaven, yet as the former should not be undervalued because it is imperfect, so the latter is not to be magnified above its reality. So here Pink is going to make a comment about the knowledge of God that we will possess in the age to come for all eternity. And he is saying we should not get ahead of ourselves and assume that we will know God exhaustively even then. An interesting concept, isn't it? True, the scripture declares that we shall see God face to face and know even as we are known, 1 Corinthians 13:12. But to infer from this that we shall then know God as fully as he knows us is to be misled by the mere sound of words and to disregard the restriction of that knowledge that our finiteness necessarily requires. There is a vast difference between the saints being glorified and their being made divine. In their glorified state, Christians will still be finite creatures and therefore never able to fully comprehend the infinite God. Do you hear what Pink is saying? He's saying even in eternity, though we will see God face to face, though we will know him much better than we know him now and see him much more clearly than we see him now, there will always be maintained this distinction between creator and creature. God will still be, in some senses, incomprehensible to us even then, because He is vast and beyond our ability to measure Him and to constrain Him. I think he is right. This 1 Corinthians 13:12 passage, it does sound at first as if it is saying that just as God knows us perfectly and fully and exhaustively, so too we will know Him perfectly and fully and exhaustively. I do not think that is the point of the text. I spent some time looking at that text this past week. Not a lot of time, to be honest with you, but a few minutes. It piqued my curiosity. I think it's to push the words of this passage too far. But it is true, when we go to heaven, when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see God face to face, as it were. We will be in His presence. We will be enveloped in His glory. We will be enjoying His presence forever and ever. But it does not mean necessarily that we as creatures will know Him in a perfect, full, and complete sort of way. He will still remain incomprehensible to us. The saints in heaven will see God with the eye of the mind, for He will always be invisible to the bodily eye. God does not have a body, we know this. They will see Him more clearly than they could see Him by reason and faith, that's how we see Him now, and more extensively than all His works and dispensations had hitherto revealed Him. But their minds will not be so enlarged as to be capable of contemplating at once or in detail the whole excellence of His nature. To comprehend infinite perfection, they must become infinite themselves. Even in heaven, their knowledge will be partial, but at the same time, their happiness will be complete, because their knowledge will be perfect in this sense, that it will be adequate to the capacity of the subject, although it will not exhaust the fullness of the object. We believe that it will be progressive, and that as their views expand, their blessedness will increase, but it will never reach a limit beyond which there is nothing to be discovered, and when ages after ages have passed away, He will still be the incomprehensible God. Quoting John Dick, 1840. A wonderful statement here. Did you notice what John Dick says, that he believes our knowledge of God will be progressive in the new heavens and the new earth in heaven? In other words, we will for all eternity be growing in our contemplation of God. It's an interesting thought that we will get to know Him more and more, even in the eternal state. That's something that we can think about and wrestle with here. A beautiful thought, though, I think. Okay, so God is incomprehensible. Again, a wonderful emphasis to make near to the end of a book on the subject of the attributes of God. We have not known Him fully, though we do know Him truly. He is also all-sufficient in Himself and to Himself. This is something we need to remember as we conclude this study. Secondly, from a review of the perfections of God, it appears that He is an all-sufficient being. He is all-sufficient in Himself and to Himself. And the first of beings, He could receive nothing from another, nor be limited by the power of another. Being infinite, He is possessed of all possible perfection. When the triune God existed all alone, He was all to Himself. His understanding, His love, His energies found an adequate object in Himself. And had He stood in need of anything external, He would not have been independent, and therefore He would not have been God. He created all things, and that for Himself, Colossians 1:16. Yet it was not in order to supply a lack, but that He might communicate life and happiness to angels and men and admit them to the vision of His glory. True, He demands the allegiance and services of His intelligent creatures, yet He derives no benefit from their offices. All the advantage rebounds to themselves, Job 20:2-3 is referenced here. He makes use of means and instruments to accomplish His ends, yet not from a deficiency of power, but oftentimes to more strikingly display His power through the feebleness of the instrument. Again, wonderful doctrine being presented here, deep doctrine. There's so much more that could be said on this subject, but when we contemplate God and His relationship to His creation, we should not assume that the creation exists or was brought into existence because of some deficiency within God. I'm afraid that this is what is preached in modern churches today very often. Why did God create? Well, He needed people to freely love Him, you know, as if there was something lacking in God, in the divine, prior to creation. You know, God was maybe lonely, you know. God felt kind of dissatisfied. He needed the creature. Not at all. God has always been all-sufficient in Himself and to Himself. The creation was brought into existence for another reason altogether, namely so that God might manifest His glory and show love and grace and mercy and kindness to the creature. That is where the Scriptures take us if we consider these things carefully. Very high view of God being presented here, wouldn't you agree? A very high view of God. He's incomprehensible. He's all-sufficient in and to Himself. The all-sufficiency of God makes Him to be the supreme object which is ever to be sought unto. True happiness consists only in the enjoyment of God. Amen. True happiness consists only in the enjoyment of God. His favor is life, and His loving kindness is better than life. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. Lamentations 3:24. His love, His grace, and His glory are the chief objects of the saints' desire and the springs of their highest satisfaction. There may be many, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift Thou up the light of Thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Here he is quoting Psalm 4, 6 through 7. The point that is being made here and supported by this scripture text is that there are many who will complain that they have not experienced anything good. They have nothing to be happy about. There are many who live that way continuously, always complaining about life and what they don't have or the difficulties that they have faced. But what does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, Lord, lift up the light of Thy countenance upon us. God, shine Your light upon us. Smile upon us, God. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. Where does my gladness come from, according to the psalmist? Where should it come from? The Lord. You are the one who has put gladness in my heart, Lord, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. So many others find a degree of gladness in their prosperity. I mean, during the corn harvest and the wine harvest, here's where they have their food, they have their drink that makes them happy, they have their provisions, their wealth. Many take a degree of comfort in those things, but we who are in Christ find our joy and our comfort and our satisfaction in God. Yea, the Christian, when in his right mind, sometimes we are not in our right minds, brothers and sisters, but we think in a very worldly manner. But yea, the Christian, when in his right mind, is able to say, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:17 through 18. What a beautiful text, right? Even if everything around me is falling apart, even if the wheels are coming off, as it were, of life, you know, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation. God is all sufficient in and of Himself. We were not created to fill up something that was lacking in the divine, but rather, God is complete, He is perfect, and we need Him. He is for us and for our good. We are to find joy and delight in God who is perfect. And then thirdly and lastly in this chapter, Pink wants to emphasize that God is the supreme sovereign of the universe. This concept has permeated most of Pink's book. But we must confess it again, that God is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Here again, a very high view of God, a very proper and biblical view of God. Thirdly, from a review of the perfections of God, if we think back upon all that has been said, It appears that he is the supreme sovereign of the universe. It has been rightly said, no dominion is so absolute as that which is founded on creation. He who might not have made anything had a right to make all things according to his own pleasure. In the exercise of his uncontrolled power, he has made some parts of the creation mere inanimate matter of grosser or more refined texture and distinguished by different qualities, but all inert and unconscious. He has given organization to other parts and made them susceptible of growth and expansion, but still without life in the proper sense of the term. To others, he has given not only organization, but conscious existence, organs of sense and self-motive power. To these, he has added in man the gift of reason and an immortal spirit by which he is allied to a higher order of beings who are placed in the superior regions. Over the world which he has created, he sways the scepter of omnipotence. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4, 34 through 35. In that point A, we have a quote from John Dick, who also then quotes Daniel 4, 34 through 35. Beautiful words. I love these older theologians. Obviously, Pink loved to read them as well. He brings them into his writings quite often. But he is saying here in this point that you cannot find a dominion that is so absolute as that which we find in creation. There is no king now, nor has there ever been a king who has ruled so thoroughly as God does over his creation. His dominion is absolute. Nothing exists outside of it. So it is false to believe that there is this dominion of light and there is this dominion of darkness. God has dominion over this one, but the dominion of darkness is ruled by someone else altogether. Is it true that there is light and darkness and that there are two kingdoms at work in the world, one of light and one of darkness? Of course that is true. The scriptures make this plain and clear. But who is sovereign over all? God is. He could in a moment wipe Satan and his minions away. And in fact will at the end of time. It will not take anything at all for God to say a word and for it to be finished. Right? God is sovereign over all. Why he permits there to be a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness for this time is another question altogether, one that would require careful attention. But we should not be mistaken to think that there are two kings of equal power or of near equal power at work in the world. There is one sovereign. He is God Almighty. He has created the world and he governs it now. He created the world in such a way where there are different types of things. I love the words of John Dick here, how he describes the creation, you know, lesser, baser things, more complex and more glorious things, some that are alive, some that are not really alive, and some that have reason, some that don't. Well, but God rules over these things. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, this again being a quote from Daniel 4, 34 through 35. So God is the supreme sovereign of the universe. And then lastly, and we can open things up for discussion a bit after this, I will read section B here. A creature considered as such, and boy, this is offensive right here, what Pink says. A creature considered as such has no rights. That does not set well with we Americans, does it? A creature considered as such has no rights. Do we have rights as Americans? Yes, of course, but we're not considering the matter in this way, are we? We're considering the matter when we say that we have certain unalienable rights as human beings, as citizens in this country. We're talking about rights that we have in relationship to one another, aren't we? But here we are considering the relationship between God, the sovereign kingdom of the universe and his creature. And considered as such, we have no rights. He, the creature, can demand nothing from his maker. I mean, think of how silly this is to think that we, the creature, have any right at all to stand up and say, you owe me. You owe me something, right? You are, aren't you obligated, God, to do this for me? It's absurd. It's insane to even consider such a thing. And yet so many think in this way. He can demand nothing from his maker, and in whatever manner he may be treated, has no title to complain. Has no title to complain. This sounds almost biblical, doesn't it? Have you ever read Romans 9? Sounds very biblical. I'm wondering if Romans 9 will be referenced in this paragraph. Maybe not. Should be, though. Yet when thinking of the absolute dominion of God over all, we ought never to lose sight of his moral perfections. God is just and good and ever does what is right. Nevertheless, he exercises his sovereignty according to his own imperial and righteous pleasure. So is God, will God ever do wrong? Will he ever wrongly abuse his creatures, unjustly treat them? No. And where do we find confidence in this? It's in the perfections of God. But as true as that may be, Pink is saying that we should still confess that he exercises his sovereignty according to not our will, but his own imperial and righteous pleasure. He assigns each creature his place and as seemeth good in his own sight. He orders the varied circumstances of each according to his own counsels. Do you understand why he places one person in these circumstances and another in these? I don't understand it. I cannot plumb the depths of the mind of God and know his purposes exhaustively. None of us can. But we must confess this, that God has his reasons. He molds each vessel. Now here is an allusion to Romans 9, right? He molds each vessel according to his own uninfluenced determination. His own uninfluenced determination. He has mercy on whom he will. Here is the quote of it now. Okay, it's getting good. And whom he will he hardens. Wherever we are, his eye is upon us. Whoever we are, our life and everything is held at his disposal. To the Christian, he is a tender father. To the rebellious sinner, he will be yet a consuming fire. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful. Wonderful conclusion to our study of the attributes of God. This is humbling, isn't it, to think of God in this way? But this is the proper and biblical view of God, to see him as the high king of the universe who is sovereign over all things. I was talking with one of you just before the class started, and it wasn't on this subject exactly, but rather it was on the subject of the doctrines of grace and the concept of election. You, John, I'll just say your name since, I don't know, it's a 20% chance it was you anyways. Not quite that. 10% chance or something, 5. You said you had a conversation with a pastor long ago and he did not believe in the doctrines of grace or in the sovereignty of God over all things, and you sat down with him and said, can I just show you what I've been reading in the scriptures? And what was his response to you? He slammed his fist on the table and said, no. It's amazing the response that this sort of teaching can bring out of people who have not yet surrendered to God as the sovereign and the most high king of the universe of all things. But we need to preach it. We need to believe it, brothers and sisters. What are some thoughts that you have about, this chapter in particular, or maybe just the study in general as we have considered these truths?
Last chapter on the contemplation of God is just us enough, in other words, to sustain us, to give us all that we need for now, you know, to go about our way. And learning to be happy with that, you know, John Piper says, God is most glorified when we're satisfied. That is just, that's huge to get
Yes, I agree. You know, John Calvin does begin his Institutes of the Christian Religion with this whole concept that we really cannot know ourselves truly until we know God, until we understand something. Not exhaustively, of course, but we can't think rightly concerning ourselves until we think rightly concerning God. We tend to be very prideful and arrogant, but when we begin to set our eyes upon God and submit to His Word, that humbles us. It causes us to think correctly concerning ourselves, more correctly concerning ourselves. It's a wonderful Cheryl.
Several times Jim Renahan has said that,
you know,
if we could comprehend God, that He would not be God.
If we could comprehend God, then He would not be God. Okay. Because we would have conquered Him almost, you know, in a way. He's beyond us. Yeah. And the Scriptures make this plain. God Himself says, you know, you thought I was like you, but my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so too are my ways above your ways. That's a paraphrase. But the Scripture is very clear about this. God is beyond us. The essence of idolatry, isn't it this, that we take God and the concept of God and we bring Him down, and we form and fashion Him into something manageable by us, you know. The worst forms of idolatry, maybe not the worst, but one terrible form of idolatry is to make a figure. You know, we say, here is my God. I mean, think about it. You could handle that God. You can pick that God up and put that God down when you want to. You can place it wherever you would like. You can even destroy that God if you so choose. But we do the same thing all the time in our minds and in our hearts, if we are not careful. We take God and we bring Him down low and make Him manageable to us. Much less threatening, you know, much less. He can't compete then with us and with our will and with our purposes for our lives. But it is far better to submit to the God of Holy Scripture, to the God of all creation. There was a line in here, and I don't remember if it was Pink who said it or someone he was quoting, but there's a difference between the saints being glorified and saints being made divine. We're not going to be made divine, but we will be glorified, and we will see God in His glory. Yeah. Okay, Nick, yeah? It would be very frustrating and kind of sick if, in the pursuit of God, you began to get the sense that you're always chasing after God, but you're never laying a hold of Him truly at all. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like we were talking about, I don't know, the Scientology place and the way that whole organization is set up. It's almost like you jump through this hoop and you go through this routine and you pass through this level, and then what you hear is, oh, but you'll truly experience things after you're done with the next stage. And then you pass through the next stage, and it's kind of like, well, you'll truly experience some sort of enlightenment after the next stage. You know, so it's that same sort of thing of always chasing, always pursuing, but sadly never obtaining anything of substance. What I have come to see in the Christian life, and I'm agreeing with you, Nick, not but just expanding upon it, is that Isn't it wonderful that a brand new babe in Christ, who knows hardly anything at all, knows God truly? Isn't that wonderful? A brand new babe in Christ who knows hardly anything at all in regard to Christian doctrine knows God truly. And yet there is so much more to know and to learn. And indeed, we will learn and grow forever in this life and into all eternity. And yet all along the way, here we have a real and true relationship with our God. We know Him truly, but not exhaustively. What a wonderful thing that is. Any other thoughts? The science of God, yeah.
The science of God, I thought that was interesting. Mm-hmm. Because it allows you to think about Him in other ways. But He says, therein also is a place of happiness in that constant showing of the science of God. Mm-hmm. It's like a...
never runs dry. Yeah. Yeah, I love that phrase, the science of God. Theology is the study of God, the study of the divine. Biology, right? Anthropology, we have all of these sciences. And it used to be long ago where theology was revered as the queen of the sciences, you know, the chief of the sciences, the highest science of all. Now, of course, scientists in our modern day look down upon it as if it's just a belief in myth and fairy tale. But we still believe that it is right for us to study God. Where must we go? We can look to the created world, of course, to a degree. But even that created world, we're not going to be able to interpret it properly except for revelation, except for God having revealed Himself to us in His holy word. And to there we must go, and there we must submit. Judy.
I just don't know about condoling God, and I love that verse. He's a potter, I'm afraid. I have very little vision, and their doctors are not able to really help. But yet I know I vote God and say, you're the only one that can help. So to know that He's there and He's mighty.
Yeah.
And thorough.
It's comforting, ultimately. Those who are suffering, we all suffer in different ways, don't we? But those who are suffering, I think ultimately it's comforting to know that this is not outside the sovereign plan of God. He is doing something in it. He is near to us. He is not far away. How discomforting to think, to have that worldview that says, this thing is happening to me because God is not in control. How sad. So this is just... someone else is in control of this, but not God. This is just chance, is it? Where is your God, therefore? He must be distant, and He must be powerless. How comforting it is to know that this suffering that I am enduring is here, this trial or tribulation, is permitted by my God. He is near to me in this time, and He is going to use it for His glory and for our good, ultimately. We'll never be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together in this lifetime, I'm sure, but it is the proper view and the most comforting view, after all. Amen. Well, thank you guys for being consistent in the study. It's very encouraging to see you come to this 9 o'clock Sunday school hour. Pray that a good study will be picked for our next one, and we'll continue to grow together. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the writings of A.W. Pink. We thank you for the way that he has faithfully communicated the truth of your word. God, we do love you. We adore you. We approach you. You are the infinite one, the all-sufficient one, the eternal one. You are incomprehensible, Lord, and we do fear you. We stand in awe of you. We claim nothing as if we deserve something from you. But God, at the same time, we call you Father. And we do so rightly because you have made us to be your children, fallen as we are through Christ Jesus, crucified and risen. And so God, while in some ways you are far away from us and beyond us, you are also very close. You are here in our midst. You are with us always. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we are grateful. We do love you. Help us now as we transition to a time of worship. May you be worshiped appropriately. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.